Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, Paul expounds the glory of the Christian gospel. And if our concept of the gospel has lost some of its glory, then it's high time it was polished up again. Paul expounds the glory of the Christian gospel. And the words he has used, as we've discovered in our earlier studies, are words full of meaning and full of blessing, and we can't try to revise them tonight, we simply mention them. What are the words used as he speaks of the glory of the gospel? He speaks of how God has blessed us, God has chosen us, God has destined us, God has forgiven us, God has sealed us for our eternal redemption by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then in verses 9 and 10 of this first chapter, Paul points out how our personal Christian experience is set securely and significantly into the context of God's plan for the fullness of time. Some versions have it God's plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And this thought of our individual personal lives being set in the context of God's eternal and historical plan is, to my mind, a great corrective to self-centeredness. We are not the beginning and the end of all that God is doing. But if it corrects our self-centeredness, to which we are all prone, at the same time, it gives a great sense of value and significance to every believer. I find myself thinking of that passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians where he's speaking about the members of the body and how he says that the member of the body that seems least significant, least impressive, is necessary. It's a great thought. We have a significant place and a significant part to play in the outworking of God's eternal and historical plan. And in that context, when we come to verse 11, Paul tells us that in respect of God's plan, the emphasis has to be put upon God, who works all things or everything according to the counsel of his own will. That, amongst other things, that means it's God who's in charge. And that's a comfort. It's also an encouragement. And to my mind, it's also rather exciting. God, who works everything according to the counsel of his own will, which will is clear, sure, considered, and effective. And in the outworking of his will, God's methods and God's timing are perfect. Now, I hope you consider that that's a fairly reasonable and fairly brief summary of the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. When we come to the second half of the chapter, from verse 15 down to verse 23, we find that Paul, having preached out the gospel, now prays it in. And to my mind, it is always a good sign when the thrill of the gospel leads to prayer. Because thrill, and whatever we mean by thrill, can evaporate into mere emotion. Who was it who said originally that steam can do two things? It can blow a whistle or it can drive an engine. Well, apply the illustration spiritually when you get into the realm of thrill and the gospel. Thrill can make a lot of noise, sometimes sound and fury that signifies very little. But thrilling to the gospel can become a tremendous drive and dynamic. And here, Paul, gripped by the gospel. And it's great when you come across a man or a woman who's gripped by the gospel. So Paul, gripped by the gospel, goes to God to pray for God's people and to pray for God's work. And it's a wonderful prayer here in verses 15 to 23. I'm told by those who ought to know that in the original Greek, it is really one single sentence of 169 words. All the different translations, of course, provide commas and semicolons and all that kind of thing. The New International Version breaks up the torrent of words, paraphrasing instead of translating at times, and adds a word here and there. I don't know which is the best translation to read, but what we have got to do is to read a passage like this and to read it right through to try to capture and to hold on to the thrill of it, the throb of it. And in a sense, having felt the thrill of it, then for sermon purposes, we've got to start studying it bit by bit. But as we come to study it bit by bit, pause for a moment to think, consider. If Paul, and he was a mortal man, the same as the rest of it, quite a character, granted. But if Paul grasped and thrilled with the gospel, can pray like this, and it's some prayer, try to imagine the intercessory prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Wouldn't you like to eavesdrop on his prayers? Maybe not, because he would be very realistic in our prayers, and his prayers and what he asks God to do for us might cut us down to size. But on the other hand, think, as we consider this prayer and the thrill and the throb and the dynamic and the outreach of this prayer, think of the prayers of that Savior whose name is Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, now appears in the presence of God for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, speaking of this same Jesus, at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, as we hurry on, when did you last, as a Christian, take time just to ponder the fact that Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, glorified at the right hand of the Father, makes constant intercessory prayer on your behalf? So sometimes people say, I don't know how I got through this week. There was somebody praying. I suppose, if time permitted, but I don't think we should do it, we could turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and read there our Lord's high priestly prayer. Oh, how we prayed. Oh, said, Father, I will, not just I want, but I will, that they who have believed in my name might be with me to share my glory. Oh, Father, he said in that prayer, I want these who have believed in my name to know. Oh, how I want them to know that you have loved them in the same way and to the same extent and with the same glorious tenderness as you have loved me. Oh, how often we give thanks to God for our Savior, Jesus Christ. How we need to give thanks for that same Jesus Christ who in the fullest and most glorious sense is our prayer partner. It's very moving even to think about it. And so we come to the detail of this passage. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, for this reason, and the reason has taken 14 verses for him to expound, for this reason, because the gospel of God's salvation is so full and so glorious in its dimension, and for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, faith and love to all, faith that had led to an expansive and outreaching care and concern for others. For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I suppose the Christians in Ephesus, what does he mean? Well, he means what he says. The great missionary apostle is saying to these young Christians in Ephesus, oh, I thank God for you. It indicates something of the value of every believer. I give thanks to God for you. And of course, thanksgiving is always a vital part of prayer. Don't we read in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 6, I've got the references all marked, but they're familiar, that we should present our prayers with thanksgiving, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds. And Paul prays for them with thanksgiving. And that must have been a tremendous encouragement to these young Christians, that they mattered to somebody like Paul. And Paul would say, oh, but you matter to somebody far more important than I am. You matter to Jesus. You matter to God. Remember when Paul was writing that most personal of letters, his letter to the Philippians, he says to them, oh, it's right for me to speak like this about you because I have you in my heart. You know, sometimes when you've got someone in your heart, you pray for them without really putting the prayer into words. This is what Paul is speaking about here. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He prays constantly for them. And I'm quite sure that this would inspire their prayers for Paul. And what we find here in Paul's words is not that the man, that although the man is certainly a great theologian, he is a great missionary apostle. He's a great church planter. He's great at everything. But he is not in any sense detached from the prayer life of the congregation, the fellowship of believers. We are never too big or too important not to need to share in the fellowship of prayer when the church meets together for prayer. No matter how important we may be in Christian circles, no matter how many things have been entrusted to our care by Christian organizations, like Paul here, we know our need to be prayed for and to pray for others. And Paul gives thanks here for his partners in the gospel and for their prayers for him. And this theme of thanksgiving emphasizes, as many scriptures do emphasize, that gratitude is a necessary grace. Thanksgiving to God and thanksgiving to those who have been God's instrument for our blessing. And Paul sets the example here by telling the Christians. And so we come to this passage 17 down to 23, the actual prayer. It's a magnificent prayer. It's not all that long, but it is full and it is specific. And there's so much in it that a bit of me is almost hesitant to try to go into detail, and yet we must. Look at verse 17, where we are shown or told the one to whom we pray, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, I do not claim that I'm always aware of this when I say my prayers. I need to be. Who are we speaking to when we pray? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, seems to have reference to the human life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a true man, truly human, fully human, as you and I are human, Jesus lived the whole of his life in faith and by faith. Not by superhuman divine power, but by faith in his God. And I feel sure that Paul here is saying to us now, this is the God to whom Jesus prayed. This is the God that Jesus trusted in. This is the God that Jesus delighted in. And when Jesus said to his disciples, have faith in God, he was simply saying, now, live your life the same way as I do. And when you don't understand, trust. That call, have faith in God, you remember, is set in the context of the cursing of the barren fig tree, which is a baffling story. And the disciples found it baffling. And they were disturbed. And Jesus said, have faith in God. And when you don't understand, trust. Just as I trust. And hesitantly, we make our way to Gethsemane. And to the man whose name is Jesus praying in an agony, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And then as he hung upon the cross, the man, he didn't cope with the cross as a superhuman divine being. It was as representative man. And as he went down into the darkness, as the hymn writer describes it, left alone with human sin, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he not understand? But as a man, he trusted, because in the end he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. But as I thought of these things, and as I was moved in my heart as I thought of them, I reached for my concordance to find the reference in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and verses 7 and 8, and I read this. Listen to this. In the days of his flesh, that's his humanity, a man who could feel, a man who could be hurt, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear, that is, his trust. Oh, my friends, it was a man in Gethsemane who prayed. Who prayed for the likes of you and me and for our eternal salvation. And he prayed. Oh, some people say to me, oh, you know, Mr. Lewis, it's not easy to pray in the prayer meeting. Well, it wasn't easy to pray in Gethsemane. And he prayed. And such was the cost of that prayer that he sweat great drops of blood. Let me read it to you again. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not in any sense that Jesus was ever disobedient to his Father. His Father's will was his delight. And yet, as a man, and for man, oh, think of Newman's great hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Fight, a second Adam, a real man, to the fight and rescue came. And as a man, he went through all that for us. And I emphasize these things for, amongst other reasons, that we might correct ourselves encouragingly when we rebuke ourselves and chastise ourselves and say, oh, but, oh, as a Christian I should be able to cope. I'm glad it's recorded that the man, Jesus, wrestled and struggled as he prayed. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God that he trusted in. But look at the next phrase of description. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Some of the modern versions say just the glorious Father. Oh, I don't think that's got the feel. Yes, there's something more important than just the accuracy of language. There is the feel and the throb of language. The Father of glory. Oh, what grandeur there is there. How many of you know the words of the Te Deum there at the end of our hymn book, in which as that is said or sung, it speaks of God as the Father of an infinite majesty. My, what a way to describe God. But when did you or I think of, when we've been saying our prayers, when we've been thinking of who we're speaking to, Have we been aware that we are speaking to one who is the Father of glory, the Father of an infinite majesty? Yes, I know that Scripture speaks of Jesus as the Lord of glory. Leave that aside tonight. The Father of glory. Remember how Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles begins the story of Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Are you a Christian? How did it come about that you are a Christian? Some of us have been speaking about that today, and we're not just terribly sure. Yes, I am sure. If you and I have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, the beginning of the story lies with the Father of glory, the God of glory, who looked down and set his heart upon us and chose us and brought us to Christ. The Father of glory. And behind and in and through all the developments of Christian life and service, there is the God of glory, the Father of glory. Think of the lovely events that we like to read about and sing about at Christmas time. The shepherd, for example. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But they didn't need to be afraid, because the God of glory is a Father. The Father of glory. Like we have in the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Oh, there's three things there. God, Father, Almighty. He is Father. Yes, the heavens declare his glory. That's Psalm number 19. Yes, Psalm 145 speaks about the glorious splendor of his majesty. You know, preparing for this evening service and this sermon has done me good. Looking up these passages and reading them, and thinking of God, my God, your God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thinking of the glorious splendor of his majesty. It's astonishing that somebody as big as that should take notice of the likes of you and me. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17, speaks of God as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow due to change. We spoke last Sunday evening, didn't we, about how Moses asked God, show me thy glory. And how God made all his goodness pass before Moses. And you see, glory and goodness cannot be separated. Yes, he is glorious. Yes, he is Father. And all that a Father is and should be, tender, strong, true, caring, disciplining, teaching, providing, a Father to run to. Don't know how often in the past week or two I've been thinking of the father of the prodigal. As far as I know, I haven't been a prodigal son. I have in the past. A father to run to, and yet a Father of glory to worship, to adore, to whom we should give freely and gladly our whole-hearted submission. But we've hardly got started the prayer. It'll soon be time to stop. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you our spirit or the spirit. And the translations and the commentaries argue as to whether spirit should be spelt with a capital S or a little s. Well, don't ask me to decide. When there's a difficulty like that, I have it both ways. That God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you our spirit of, or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. But already in verse 13, you see, we've been told that God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And what Paul may have here in mind in verse 17 may be thinking back to the promises of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, and 16. Where Jesus promised specifically in John chapter 16, is it verse 13, that He would send the Spirit of truth to lead us into all the truth. There's a sense in which Paul could imagine the Ephesians, it's great to know God and to know His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, says Paul, you've only begun. When you've been a Christian and studying your Bible for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and more. Oh, yes, you see, we know God better now. We know Jesus better. We've only begun. Glories upon glories that we're singing about. Oh, when we see Him, we'll be astonished. And Paul's saying here, I'm praying that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him to lead you into the truth. I've marked into the margin of my Bible in John chapter 16 of the Spirit to lead us. I've marked not drive. Some people, the moment they begin to speak about the Holy Spirit, produce an intensity that is altogether unhealthy. He will lead you. Like the Savior Shepherd leads us. Understanding, as we are able, leading us into the truth. And I think the prayer here in verse 17 is referring to the ongoing, ever-developing work of the Holy Spirit within us. He never gets tired. He never gets weary of His job. He never wants to do something else. Like so many Christians who get weary of the work that God has given them, and they want a change. Oh no, says the Holy Spirit, I don't want a change. Oh, this work that God has given me in your heart, it's satisfying, and it is ongoing work, and this Holy Spirit within us, it leads us into the truth. This Holy Spirit, who was the inspirer of the word of truth, which is the Scriptures, is that same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, giving us life, opening us to the Scriptures and opening the Scriptures to us, the Holy Spirit illuminating, lightening, opening, teaching the truth of Scripture, leading. What's the hymn of the Holy Spirit in our hymn book that speaks of the Spirit urging us on and keeping us right? Checking. Do you ever become aware sometimes that as if there's just a slight check on, you know, you're glad, you're following Jesus, you want Him, and you're going on, and sometimes you just feel as if somebody's saying, no, slow down a wee bit. That's the Holy Spirit in your heart. Yes, He urges you on. He keeps you right. He says, as it were, inwardly, I know what I'm doing. I'm in perfect accord with the Father and the Son. And that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, that's That's more than knowledge. It's much more practical, much more balanced than just knowledge. Knowledge can sometimes marry itself to logic and lead us into all sorts of areas that are not strictly biblical. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. You know, sometimes preachers who have wrestled with a passage of Scripture in preparation and haven't really felt that they've understood it, sometimes when they're preaching, they say, "Oh, I see it now." Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We are speaking here about the resident teacher. Oh, I don't suppose, well, I may be wrong, but I don't suppose anybody here has come from such affluent financial background that you've had your education carried out by a personal tutor. Well, we have one now. The Spirit of God within our hearts, the perfect teacher, opening up to us the Scriptures, showing us more about God, more of His ways, more of His will, as we are able to receive it, as we are able to grasp it, enabling us to live by the truth, always revealing more and more about God. What's the old hymn, "More about Jesus I would know"? Yes. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, showing you more and more about the salvation riches which are ours in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Oh, I feel sure Paul was thinking here of the story in the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the young man, the servant of Elisha, got into such a panic. And the prophet said, "Oh Lord, I'd love to know the tone of his voice when he prayed that prayer. Oh Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the young man saw that the whole situation was surrounded by the protecting power of God. "Oh," says Paul, "I'm praying that you might have the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Seeing is not just knowledge, as we've been saying. Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, because our hearts, in biblical terms, are the seat of feeling and of deep desiring. And I think what he's speaking of here is that our very heart might be kindled into warmth, yes, and into that slow burning, persistent fire, kindled by the truth of God. Isn't there a book somewhere about some of the great men of the faith that is entitled Men of the Burning Heart? I'll check up when I go home. I think I've got it in my bookshelves. How's your heart? As we've been speaking tonight about God, the Father of glory, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that He has brought to us at such immense cost, and as we've been thinking forward and as we've been singing forward, this God who asks of us the love of our poor heart, and this God who has prepared glories upon glories. Is your heart warm? Are you sitting there with cold hearts, hoping you won't go on much longer? Well, I won't go on much longer. The eyes of your heart enlightened. Oh, I suppose Paul wants us to see and to feel and to be thrilled by and to be empowered by the hope, that's verse 18, to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? That's still verse 18. and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Oh, says Paul, don't you see? I want you to be thrilled with the hope of the gospel, the riches of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. This word hope in worldly sense is uncertain, unsure. And people say, oh, they say it so wistfully, oh, I hope it'll work out. But the Christian hope is sure hope, because God has called us to it. It's time for me to stop, but so many scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope, the anchor of our souls, both sure and steady. And you see, an anchor holds you fast. An anchor holds you so fast that with all the tides and winds, you can swing round about it, but you're still secure. And an anchor at times is something that can pull you in from the storm. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love, that you may know the hope to which God has called you, that you may know the riches of the inheritance. Oh, I daren't try to expound it tonight. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and I think it really refers to the inheritance that we share with God's eternal Son. And what is the immeasurable greatness? Well, you know that we've got to come back to these last few verses next Sunday evening. But oh, listen to Paul as he prays. Oh, dear God, he says, God of the Lord Jesus, Father of glory, this is what I pray for these folk in Ephesus and these folk in Sandy for tonight, that the eyes of their hearts might be opened to see and to feel the hope, the sure hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, power that is on the scale of the working of his great might, which he accomplished when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the power, power beyond measurement, that is already at work in us who are Christian believers. And that power within us by the Holy Spirit is to bring into our actual experience the promise of God that sin shall not have dominion over you. The riches of the gospel. And I gladly acknowledge that we've only skimmed the surface. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. The appropriate hymn to close with, I felt, was hymn number 137. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Sing it with all your heart and thrill to the last verse of it. Hymn number 137.